Well, aloha. Man, the Lord is in this place, and what a joy and a privilege and an honor to be here with you. It's so neat being here. Jason Patton, I haven't seen him literally in 15 years. We grew up together there in Southern California, and so funny seeing him now doing worship and being in this church that Matt is pastoring. And Matt is a good friend of mine. We've known each other now for almost 10 years, and I know you've probably heard the stories of Vanuatu, and I was there with him, there in the jungle, in the hut. I saw Matt in the loincloth. It wasn't a pretty picture. So anyway, it does feel like home, and especially because the Lord is in this place, and God is doing a great thing. I hear about it constantly, and I know many of you have been to Maui. In fact, some people from Maui are actually here today, and I really do feel a connection with this church. As Mark mentioned, I've been in Maui for about 5 years, pastoring a small fellowship there and just enjoying what the Lord is doing. He's working in the islands, and hey, someone has to do it. So, suffering for the Lord in Maui. And so if you're ever there, be our guest. We'd love to see you. We're there in Kihei. Well, this morning, we're going to take our text from Acts chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn there with me at this time, and I hope you don't mind, but before we begin, I do have a joke. I'm sure you get your share of cheesy humor. The story is told of an old, old lady. She was in her 80s, and she was... Uh-oh, 90s. Hundreds. Oh, man. An old lady, very old. And she's driving down the road. She's going about 50 miles over the speed limit. And so, inevitably, she gets pulled over by a cop. And the cop comes up to her and he says, "Ma'am, you were speeding. I'm going to have to write you a ticket, but before I do, I'd like to see your driver's license." And she looked up at him and she said, "Well, officer, I'm afraid I don't have a driver's license. You see, I lost it last week for drunk driving." And the cop said, "Okay, well, could I see your registration papers, please?" And she said, "Well, I don't have those either. I'm afraid I actually stole this car." And the officer said, "Okay, well, can I look in the back of your car? Can I look in the trunk?" And she said, "Well, I prefer that you wouldn't, officer, because when I stole this car, I murdered the owner, and that's where I put his body." And so at that point, the guy's backing away from the car, and he grabs for his radio. He calls in for help. He says, "Hey, guys, we have a problem here. We have a serious situation." So a few minutes later, the senior officer shows up, and he walks up to the car, and he says, "Ma'am, I need to talk to you. Can I see your driver's license?" And she looks up at him. She says, "Sure, no problem." And she reaches into her purse and she grabs the driver's license and she hands it to him. And he looks over it and everything looked normal. And so he handed it back to her and he said, "Well, could I see your registration papers, please?" And she said, "Sure, no problem." And with the sweetest smile, she went for the glove box, she opened it up, she handed it to him, and again, everything looked normal, everything was in order. And so he handed it back to her, and he said, "Well, do you mind if I have a look in the trunk?" And she said, "Sure, no worries." And she popped the back, and he walked around and looked inside, and there was only a couple bags of groceries. And so he closed it and walked over to the front of the car and looked at her and he said, "Well, ma'am, I'm really sorry about this, but my buddy back there, he told me that you lost your license for drunk driving, that you stole the car, that you murdered the owner, and that his body was in the back." And she got this look of absolute disgust and shock. She said, I can't believe he would tell you a thing like that. I bet the liar told you I was speeding too." Don't mess with grandma, amen? Well, this morning, that has nothing to do with our text, so I just had to throw that in right at the beginning. Acts chapter 4 is an amazing passage, and this morning I want to look at the first 13 verses together. And I want to talk about with you how the Lord chooses and uses and equips the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And if this morning you feel like a foolish thing, if this morning you feel that there's no way God could use me, or I've made too many mistakes, or I've fallen down one too many times, well, hopefully this text will be an encouragement to you. Because what we're going to see here is that in the midst of a difficult situation, the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and glorified and seen. And so that's where we're headed today. Before we begin, though, let's pray. Let's ask God to meet us here as He has already. And Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness, Your love, for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God that chooses and uses and equips the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And Lord, this morning I thank You so much that You're working in this church in amazing ways. Lord, Your Spirit is so strong here. Lord, many lives are being touched as a result of this ministry. And I thank You, Lord, just for the privilege of getting to be here today to share and experience, Lord, all that You're doing in this place. I pray, Father, that You would continue to bless this church. Lord, take this body from glory to greater glory. Continue to move and work, and Lord, continue to anoint Matt. We thank You so much, Lord, that You are here in our midst. We thank You for the relevancy of Your Word. Now, Lord, as we come to it, we ask that You would speak to us, and minister to us, and Lord, Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, may it illuminate, Lord, our eyes, our perspective of You this morning. We pray this now, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, I begin this morning with a story, a true story of a columnist who was writing for the National Review. His name, David Hasdewey. And he was doing a report on New York City jazz clubs. And as part of this report, he was traveling from club to club, writing on the various bands that were playing and giving his opinion on them. Well, on this particular night, David Hasdewey found himself at a jazz club, listening, riveted with attention, as this band was playing. You see, it was by far one of the best bands he had ever heard. They were playing with skill. The band was tight. The music was top-notch. In fact, one song particularly jumped out at David Hasdewey. Maybe you've heard it. It's this old 1930s ballad, a song called I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance Without You. And the band was playing this song, and everyone is just held in rapt attention, sitting there on the edge of their seats, amazed at the quality of the musicianship. When, about halfway into the song, when they thought things couldn't get better, they did. For their trumpet player, no doubt you've heard his name, arguably one of the best trumpet players of all time, his name, Wynton Marsalis. He then launches into this solo that was absolutely incredible. And David Hasdewey, you know, he's taken notes furiously, and Wynton Marsalis is playing away on his trumpet, and everyone is just so impressed. They had no idea that that old 1930s ballad could sound that good. Well, about two-thirds of the way into his solo, he begins to land the plane, so to speak. He ties it back into the words of that chorus. And what he does is he begins to play note for note those words, I don't stand a ghost of a chance. And everyone's just sitting there on the edge of their seat. And then Wynton Marsalis pauses for effect, and he's about to play those last two notes of those last two words, without you, when, true story, right there on the front row, a cell phone went off. Now, it wasn't your normal ring-ring. It was one of those cheesy little cell phone ditties. And it completely wrecked the moment. The poor guy, you know, he's sitting there and he's reaching for his phone and everyone's attention is off of Wynton Marsalis and they're looking at this guy just giving him the evil eye. And finally he turns it off, but it was clear that the moment had been lost. In fact, David has Dewey. He simply wrote down in his journal two words that I think summarized it well. Those two words were magic lost. You see, that little cell phone had completely wrecked the moment. Question, do you ever feel that way in your own life? Do you ever feel as if the magic has been lost? And by that I mean this. Can you relate to those seasons of life where seemingly everything seems to be going well? Man, the Lord is blessing. Doors are opening up. You sense His hand. You see His face. You're experiencing the Lord moving and working in your life. But then all of a sudden, here comes the curveball. Here comes the bump in the road. There goes the cell phone. And like David has doing, perhaps you would say, the magic is lost. Maybe in your walk with the Lord or in a relationship with another person. Oh, if you can relate to that at all today or if you've ever been there before, I think perhaps that this text will speak into your life. You see, here in Acts chapter 4, if I were to summarize the chapter, it would be those same two words, magic lost. How so? Well, you guys are familiar with the book of Acts. But in the book of Acts, up until this point, the Lord was working in phenomenal ways. In fact, you read through the first few chapters and you can't help but think, man, this was the place to be. Why, there in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, He gave the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. He ascended into heaven. Angels appeared to the disciples and said, hey, go to the upper room and wait for the Spirit to come upon you. And then you go to Acts chapter 2. As they're waiting on the Lord for those 10 days, we read that the Spirit descended upon them. A mighty rushing wind, the Holy Spirit coming down as flames of fire. And it says that they began to speak in tongues. As a result of that outpouring, it says that thousands of people gathered, curious, wondering what's going on here. Peter, who never missed an opportunity to share the gospel, stands up and he preaches the word so powerfully. The result of that sermon, 3,000 people are saved. So just in the first two chapters alone, we see a church birthed. We see revival breaking out. We see amazing things happening for the glory of God. Then you come to Acts chapter 3. It gets even better. For there, Peter and John, on the way to the temple at the time of prayer, they stop and they see a crippled man. Peter says, silver and gold have we none, but what we do have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter grabs that guy and lifts him up. And you guys know what happened. He was completely and totally healed. Again, a crowd gathers. Again, Peter preaches. And again, thousands of people are converted. And so you have within the first three chapters of Acts, the Lord taking the people, the saints of God, from glory to greater glory. The floodgates are opening. People are getting saved. Miracles are occurring. Lives are being transformed. And you read through that and you think, man, that was the place to be. Lord, you were working in amazing, incredible, unbelievable ways. But then comes Acts chapter 4. And just like that story of the cell phone, you think, what's this all about? It would seem, beginning in this chapter, that to some degree, at least initially, the magic was lost. How so? Well, you may wish to take note of this, but beginning in Acts 4, really up until 312, 313 AD, the church would go through intense waves of persecution. And Acts chapter 4 is significant because it marks the beginning of persecution against the Christian community. Oh, it began initially with the Jewish people. Then right around AD 64, following the burning of Rome, some believe by Caesar Nero, the Romans would then begin to persecute the church. Why, within those first three centuries alone, millions of Christians would lose their lives. Millions of Christians would be martyred. And so this chapter is significant because it marks the beginning of that persecution. And at first you think, man, the magic has been lost. Lord, why did you allow this to happen? Why this trial? Why this difficulty? But here's the good news. Oh, Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses. All things work together for the good. And even as we've seen the Lord do that in our lives personally, so too in the early church, they would see even the scourge of persecution produce a phenomenal, unbelievable growth. Through persecution, the name of Christ would be magnified. Through persecution, the glory of Christ would be seen. And here in Acts 4, I believe, we see a microcosm of that phenomena. And so let's begin together. We'll read through the first 13 verses this morning, but we'll begin in verse 1. It says, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Keep in mind, the Jewish way of counting was by counting the men. So if you include the women and the children, the church at this point was at least 10,000, perhaps as big as 20,000. And it came to pass, verse 5, on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So here we see that the initial persecutor of the church was the Jewish religious community. By the way, in Jesus' ministry, it was the Pharisees who primarily persecuted him and his followers. But in the book of Acts, that would shift to the Sadducees. Now, why would they be so upset that a crippled man was healed? Why would they be so irritated at the message of the disciples? Well, keep in mind, the Sadducees had a different theological framework. First of all, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Secondly, they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. And thirdly, they definitely did not believe in miracles. So here come the disciples, preaching a resurrected Christ, eternal life with him in heaven, and to back it up, they're performing miracles. It's no wonder that they were irritated. In fact, in our text this morning, it says in verse 2 that they were greatly disturbed. Now that phrase, greatly disturbed, literally means they were vexed through and through. It speaks of a deep anguish, irritation, and pain. You see, what these disciples were doing went beyond their preconceived notion of the nature of God. They had this understanding of God that was neat and packaged and orderly. They had a view of God that limited him from doing certain things. And so the Lord sweeps through the city, people are getting saved, people are being healed, and because it didn't fit into their perception of the nature of God, they were upset, angry, greatly vexed. And you know, I think many times we can do the same thing. Many times I think we can limit God. We have a perspective of God that is often small, tidy, packaged. We say, okay, Lord, you can have this part of my life, maybe my Sunday mornings, but Lord, you can't have the rest of it. Or, Lord, you can work in this way if you choose, but don't touch this, this, or this. And many times we try and put God into a box and we limit Him through a lack of belief. But you see, God hates boxes, doesn't He? In fact, the last time someone tried to put Him in one, He broke out of it 3 days later. God's ways aren't our ways. And His thoughts aren't our thoughts. The Word says in Isaiah, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. Hey, we may not know His ways, but brothers and sisters, His ways are good. Amen. He is a good God. And He works in ways that may be undescribable or unexplainable. But we do have this promise that all things are working together for the good. And no matter what season we may be going through in life, we have that assurance that our God is behind the scenes, molding, sculpting, shaping, forming, directing our lives for His purpose, in His image, to lead us from glory to greater glory. And so these Sadducees limited God, making the mistake, I think, that Wilbur Reese in one of his writings described. In one of his writings, he talked about the Christian that limits God. This is what he said. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Oh, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Doesn't that describe, I think, many believers today? Lord, I'll have $3 worth. Surrender, it's not an option. I'll give you this part, but no more. But then God breaks through and He does the unexplainable. What then? God breaks through and He does something that we don't understand. What then? Where does our faith go from here? For the Sadducees, they were greatly vexed, irritated at what was happening. So Peter responds in verse 8. I love this. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, nor is there any name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Don't you love those verses? Here's Peter, and keep in mind, he's the same Peter who a few chapters before denied Christ before a servant girl. This is the same Peter that was sleeping when he should have been praying. The same Peter that was sinking beneath the waves when he should have been walking. This is the same Peter that had a foot-shaped mouth. The same Peter that made mistake after mistake after mistake. And yet verse 8 reveals to us that here, filled with the Spirit, he proclaims to them the simplicity of the gospel message. You see, the Bible says, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And what a difference it makes when the Holy Spirit comes upon the life of a man or woman. When someone is surrendered to Him, coming in their brokenness, weakness, and sin, and saying, Lord, here I am. I don't have much, but what I have, I give to You. I surrender all. And the Lord at that point calls, equips, fills through the power of His Spirit so that great things can happen for His name. Peter, of all people, doesn't back down. Boldly proclaims that Jesus was the name through which this miracle had been performed. And as surprised as I am that Peter is the one that God chose to use, even more surprised were those religious leaders. For here in verse 13, we see their amazement. Check it out. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now here we get to the meat of our morning's study. Everything else was an appetizer. Or as we say in Hawaii, they call appetizers poo-poos. I'm not sure why they say that, actually. It doesn't sound very appetizing. So we got through the poo-poos, but this right here, this is the meat. Peter proclaims the gospel. And they look at him, and they look at John. And it says that they were amazed, shocked, in awe. Why? Because they were uneducated and untrained men. And they couldn't understand how these ordinary men could be used in such an extraordinary way. In those days, it was all about education. In fact, Josephus, he said this, above all else, we pride ourselves in the education of our children. Another famous rabbi, he said, we take our kids at the age of 6, we accept them into our schools, and then we stuff them with Torah like an ox. That was their thinking. From the earliest of ages, man, they would train their kids. They would educate their kids. It was so important to them. And here it says Peter and John were uneducated. Now that word uneducated in the Greek language is agrammatoi. It literally means without letters. Without letters, what's that? Well, it simply means they lacked the rabbinical degrees of the day. Just like in our day. Hey, if you go to school, you'll come away with letters after your name. A BA or MA or PhD or whatever the case may be. In those days, you would school with the rabbis. And if you finished the course, you would receive the letters, the agrammatoi, those degrees that they felt were so necessary to be a teacher of the word and to be used of God. Now these kids, at the very earliest of ages, would be subject to a rigorous training method. In fact, if you're a note taker, you may wish to jot this down. Beginning at the age of 6, kids would go away to school called Beit Sevir, or House of the Book. And this took place from the ages of 6 to 10, and it was during this time that kids would work on memorizing the entire Torah. That is the first 5 books of Moses. So many kids by the age of 10 had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy totally committed and memorized. Now, for those kids that showed promise and potential academically, they would go to the next level of learning. But those kids that didn't really make the cut, they would generally go home and learn the family trade. So if their dad was a fisherman, they'd become a fisherman. The rest of them, however, they would go on to the next level, which was called the Beit Talmud, or the House of Learning. And the ages of this school was right around 10 to 14. And it was during this time where the kids would work on memorizing the entire Old Testament. It was especially rigorous and brutal. It was especially designed to weed out the cream of the crop. Again, those who did well would go on to the next level. Those who didn't, go back home, learn the family trade. Now, the third level was called Beit Midrash, or House of Study. And it was during this time where students could apply to be the personal disciple of a rabbi, or as they called it, a Talmudin of a rabbi. And what they would do is find a rabbi, make the request, the rabbi would then proceed to interrogate and question them. And the whole purpose of that was to see if they had what it took to be his followers. If they passed the test. If the rabbi felt, yes, this individual can be my disciple. He would then say two words. Follow me. And at that point, that disciple or Talmudin would leave his family, his friends, and he would embark on a several year journey, listening to the rabbi, watching the rabbi, and following the rabbi wherever he went. In fact, it was his goal to be in all ways just like his rabbi. In fact, one Jewish sage said this. He said, it is the purpose of every disciple that at the end of the day, they should be covered in the dust from their rabbi's feet. And the idea is this. You're following so close to your rabbi that the dust he kicks up as he's walking down those roads goes all over your body. If at the end of the day you look at your body and you're covered with his dust, hey, that's a good sign. It means that you've been right there where you ought to have been, right next to your rabbi. And so, that was the method, that was the style that they did education in those days. And it was only after that intense time of being a Talmudin that you could receive your rabbinical degree. Back to our text. They looked at Peter and John. And they were amazed. They're fishermen. Which tells us something, doesn't it? They didn't make the cut. These were average, ordinary, common people. How can this be? People are getting saved. Lives are being transformed. Miracles are taking place. When they preach, there's authority and power, and yet they don't have the necessary degree. But then, my favorite part, they realized that they had been with Jesus. How did they realize this? How did they know? Well, again, keep in mind, the goal of the Talmudin was to be just like the rabbi. And as they looked at Peter and John, all of a sudden it began to click. They realized as they looked at these guys, wait a minute, there's a similarity there. There's something familiar about them because, well, those Sadducees, no doubt, were there when Jesus had been sentenced to death. In fact, some of these Sadducees had probably heard Jesus talk and speak. Many of them perhaps had even seen miracles that he had performed. They knew who Jesus was. And as they looked at these two men, Peter and John, they saw the dust of the rabbi Jesus Christ all over them. You've been with Jesus, haven't you? You've been a follower of that crucified rabbi. You see, brothers and sisters, this is so encouraging to me. And I pray that it would be encouraging to you as well today. What it tells us is this. Our usability doesn't come from our own abilities or our own background or our own experiences necessarily. No, our ability to be used by God comes from us simply following our rabbi, Jesus Christ, allowing his dust to cover us, allowing his grace to fill us, allowing his spirit to come upon us. And as we simply hear and heed those words, follow me, and as we go down this journey of life, it's then by simply being with the Lord that God uses us for his glory. The word puts it this way, abide in me, and I will abide in you. And today we may feel, Lord, how could you use me? I'm a Peter. I've messed up. I've denied you. I've fallen down. I've made mistakes. Lord, the magic has been lost in my life. And yet the Word of God would remind us that it's not those who are wise by the standards of the world, or successful in the eyes of the world, or even those who have been walking strong year after year after year. No, it's those who are wounded and broken, those who are fallen, that God oftentimes taps on the shoulder and says, "You know what? I have a plan. I have a purpose for you." Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Do you feel weak? Do you feel foolish? Do you ever wonder, "Lord, how could you use me?" If so, you're a prime candidate for usability. The story is told of a little boy. And his mom sent him off to bed and said, "Okay, Johnny, before you go to sleep, I want you to say your prayers." And Johnny protested. You see, he was only 3 years old. He said, "Mom, I don't know how to pray." She said, "Well, it's easy, Johnny. Just talk to Jesus. Just tell him what you're thinking about." And Johnny said, "Okay." And he went off into his room, and the mom closed the door, and then she tiptoed next to it and put her ear to listen to what Johnny was praying. But instead of a prayer, she heard A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. So she opened the door, and there was Johnny on his knees with his hands clasped and his head bowed. She said, "Johnny, what are you doing? I thought I told you to pray." And he said, "Well, Mom, I am praying." "That's not a prayer," she said. "That's reciting the alphabet." And Johnny said, "Well, Mom, I told you I don't know how to pray, so I just figured if I recited the entire alphabet, Jesus could take the letters and make a prayer out of it." Now, there are times when I feel like that little boy, and maybe you do as well. "Lord, I'm inadequate. Lord, I'm foolish. Lord, I'm nothing. I don't even know how to pray from time to time. God, how could you use a wretch like me?" And yet, as we look at the narrative of Scripture, we find that the men and women that God selects and chooses are men and women precisely like that little boy. Why, wasn't it Paul who said in Romans chapter 8, "We don't know how to pray as we ought"? I think of Moses, who could hardly speak, and yet God used him to address Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. David was just a shepherd, and armed with a slingshot, he was able to bring down the giant Goliath. Deborah, a simple mother in northern Israel, became the leader of the Israeli army. In fact, she was so powerful that the men of the army said to her, "Deborah, we're not going out to battle unless you come with us." That she was that powerful because the Lord had anointed her. Jeremiah, the Lord said, "I want you to be a prophet to the nations." He said, "What, me? I'm just a youth." Gideon, who was so afraid of the enemy, he was hiding amongst the harvest, and God came to him and said, "Greetings, mighty man of valor." No doubt he's looking around, "Who are you talking to? It's not me." And yet that was the man that God had selected. And we could go down the list, brothers and sisters, over and over again. We find it's not those who are wise in their own eyes or feel that they have what it takes. No, it becomes clear in Scripture. It's not what we know, it's who we know. The question is, does the dust of Jesus Christ cover you today? Have we been by His side? Have we been in His presence? For that is what equips us and gives us the strength to make a difference, to be salt and light in this community, in this culture, in the place where God has set us. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 3 that a bruised reed He will not break and smoking flax He will not quench. Do you feel like you're a bruised reed today? Do you feel like you're barely hanging on, smoking flax? Well, the Lord has a word for you. The promise to us today is, "I won't break you. Instead, I'm going to fan you into a flame so bright, so strong, so contagious. And as it says in Acts 17, the world will be turned upside down. They marveled. Uneducated, untrained, ordinary, average people. But they perceived they had been with Jesus. I never finished telling you about what happened in that nightclub there in New York City. David Hasdoui, he's writing the journal, the article, and Wynton Marsalis was interrupted so rudely by the cell phone. Well, true story, it only took a few moments. But then Wynton Marsalis on his trumpet began to play note for note that exact tune of the stupid cell phone ditty. He starts playing it on his trumpet, and then he plays it a second time, only this time he adds some body and some fullness to it. And then he plays it a third time, and he begins to explore the dynamics of the song. He plays it a fourth time, and people are amazed. They had no idea you could get that out of a cell phone song. And then a fifth time he plays it, only this time he ties it, he weaves it back in to that original song, that 1930s ballad that they had been playing moments before. And he takes it right up to that point where they had left off. I don't stand a ghost of a chance. And then, like before, he paused, smiled, and played those last two notes without you. The crowd went crazy. David Hasdoui said, man, if we were captivated before, it was nothing compared to the magic that we were now experiencing. You see, brothers and sisters, our God, the master musician, the conductor of our soul, has this amazing ability to take our brokenness, our woundedness, the interruptions, the difficulties, the wounds, the hurts, the mistakes, and then he weaves them and makes them and molds them and transforms them into a thing of beauty. It's what we call redemption. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. That's the God that we serve. And for those today who may say, Lord, I am that broken, wounded, hurting man or woman. Don't be surprised if even now the Lord is tapping on your shoulder and saying, perfect. You're the prime candidate for the job. I'm going to use you to turn the world upside down. Uneducated, untrained, but be with me. Let the dust of my grace cover you. Follow me and watch and see what I will do. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And Father, this morning, we are so thankful and grateful for your grace. And truly, Lord, it is amazing grace. I thank you, Lord, that you can take people like us and empowered through your Spirit, you open doors that no man can close. And Lord, this morning I pray your blessing upon your people at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I pray especially, Lord, for any this morning who may be feeling like the wounded or broken individual. I pray that even now the dust of your grace would fall afresh on them. May they know, Lord, that they are in the Beloved, robed in your righteousness, cleansed by your blood. Thank you, Lord. It's a joy to follow you. May we stay by your side. In Jesus' name, amen.